Those that know me well, you know that I have never been gifted at most sports. My brother inherited most of the athletic genes in our family, and while I enjoy playing certain sports, I've never really been gifted at it. And there's a variety of reasons. Some of them are complicated, some are more banal, and they range from the lack of vision that I had as a child. I think I shared that a few months ago here locally. I was not blessed with a lot of hand-eye coordination. I still don't have a lot of that in my life, so that made it difficult to excel in sports. But over the last few years, I've taken up the sport of golf. I'm not completely new to this sport. My brother, at least at one point, was a rather avid golfer, so occasionally, a number of years ago, my brother and I, when we would get together, we would go golfing every couple of years. In the office where I used to work, the manager, who was the manager in that office, loved to play golf. He wasn't necessarily that good at golf, but he enjoyed it, and so they would regularly organize golf outings. So a couple of times I went and played golf with them. Occasionally over the years, every few years, I would go and play golf, and finally I decided I should buy some clubs. So about 15 years ago or so, I bought the cheapest clubs I could find that had every different club I thought I would need, and I ordered them online, and they were delivered, and that's what I've used ever since. For the last couple of years, I've played golf a little more frequently. Not that I play it very often, but I might play a few times every year. So I finally decided, since I enjoy it, I'm still not very good at it, but I decided that it was time that perhaps I should buy some new clubs. Specifically, I was going to buy some new irons. After all, surely, if I bought better equipment instead of these cheap clubs that I'd bought online, I would instantly improve my ability to hit that annoying white ball that's dimpled in the right direction. So I started shopping. I went online, and there's so many different clubs that you could consider buying. I asked friends who are much better golfers than I am what their recommendations would be. I read magazines, I read a lot of reviews online, a number of forums that are there that tell you, based on your ability, these are the clubs we should suggest that you buy. I got some sage advice from a friend. He told me you really should go somewhere where they'll let you practice with them, try them out before you buy them. Well, that sounded like a great idea. But in Elizabethtown, there's no place like that. So Emily, who has encouraged me to buy these clubs, for the record, she suggested we were going down to Houston earlier this year for Camp Lone Star. Of course, Houston, before the flood, had lots and lots of golf stores, and much more than we'd have around here. She suggested, we've got a few extra days, why don't you visit some of these stores? Surely you'll find one that will let you try out some clubs. So I had a couple of extra days, and I spent that time driving over Houston, going from store to store, looking at their inventory, and trying to act as though I knew what I was talking about. So I finally arrived at the PGA Superstore in Houston. It's in North Houston, and it is massive. If you want to go buy something related to golf, go to the PGA Superstore. And they're staffed with golf pros, people who really enjoy the sport and are also likely quite good at it. So I picked one at random. I picked the wrong one, as it turned out. I picked this guy who wasn't helping anybody else, so I asked him if he would mind helping me. And I tried to describe to him what my golf game is like. And you could see the look on his face of, wow, why did I get this customer? So I told him my abilities and how I normally score when I play golf. And he asked me, well, what are you looking for? I said, well, I need something that's very forgiving. I had learned that terminology when I was doing my research. I need something that's quite forgiving, and I also want something that's high quality that's going to improve my score. So he showed me a number of options, many of which were well outside of my price range, which was not to his delight. So finally we arrived into where I could probably afford to purchase these, and he explained somewhat condescendingly the differences between the different clubs that were within my price range. And finally, he helped me arrive at what we agreed would probably be the best choice for me. And so he arranged for me to go take some practice swings. Now, in this PGA Superstore, they have all these bays that are lined up where you can go, and they have this fake green, and they have a tee box, and they'll let you hit whatever type of club you're interested in buying. And they have this small camera that will catch your swing, and then you can look out on this big screen as you hit it. And even though there's a net, but it looks like you've hit it, you know, 100 yards or so, and it will tell you, they'll record it, and they can give you some advice about your particular swing, maybe the deficiencies in it, and how you could improve. So he left me over there for a while with these clubs. So I started swinging. And I mean, you feel really good when you're in this place. Everything around you is expensive. All of these cameras. And I was swinging at the ball, and I hit it most of the time. And I thought, this is really good. I was very impressed. I liked the feel of these clubs. I felt quite confident. These were the clubs for me. And so I thought, surely I look nice too. I mean, after all, here I am with these nice clubs. I must look nice for anybody that was watching. No one was. And so I decided I was going to buy these clubs. I brought a couple samples. So this is the 7-iron that I bought. It looks really nice. I can hear the oohs and ahs in the background. So this is the one that I bought, which I like pretty well. And as a surprise, my wife bought me this really nice putter. So I thought, this is going to change my game completely. So I went back and told Emily how wonderful it was. So at any rate, though, I decided I was going to buy these clubs. So I went over to the guy that had been helping me. He had disappeared, probably going to help someone far richer and more qualified than I was. And I finally snagged him again, and I said, you know, I really want to buy these. And then I made this comment. I was very excited, and I said, I think these will really help me improve. And he just looked at me with this very deadpan expression on his face. And somewhat, or perhaps completely mockingly, he said this: these clubs won't improve your game. They're good enough that you can improve and not have to replace them. However, practice is what it will take for you to improve. Now, there was a lot of sarcasm and disdain in his comments. And to be honest, it stung a little bit. Here I'd been over there in this bay swinging away. I thought things looked really good for me. I was very excited. And then he wasn't that impressed at all. But under that sarcasm, was a raw, rudimentary, and what would be a fundamental truth, as Mr. Stoner will see when we play together at Pigeon Forge at the golf scramble this year. The only thing that's going to improve my golf game would be practice. There is no shortcut to improving in the game of golf. And that observation, while it also applies to golf, it also applies much more broadly in life. See, humans today and all through history often try to buy our way into success. We try to find something that we could buy or that we could purchase that would give us a shortcut to being successful. We see this in societies all over the world where bribery and graft and conspiracies run rampant, where individuals get together and with enough money, doors could be open and there's a shortcut to success. People try this physically with plastic or cosmetic surgery. Not when they have a need, per se, but just because, well, it would be easier than perhaps changing my diet or exercising or adopting a healthier lifestyle. Maybe I could just pay someone to make everything look normal. It doesn't always work out that way. People will try to buy the right friends or the right consultants that will make them successful overnight. Humans have a tendency to try to buy experience or to buy tools to fix whatever issue it is that they may struggle with. And there are certainly elements in life where this can be doable. There's wisdom in buying a high-quality product, perhaps, the best that we could afford, the best tool, perhaps, that we could afford to be able to do a better job. However, in most areas of life, advances or improvements often come down to a willingness to practice, to actually invest the time, the energy and the commitment necessary to try and fail, to try again 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 and finally succeed. Whether it's in our golf game or learning to play a musical instrument, mastering public speaking, or even learning to tie our shoes, it's generally in the practicing that we can learn the skill and can make improvement. This observation is equally valid when we were to apply it to our conversion, which is certainly much more important than our golf game. See, when it comes to spiritual character growth, we have a set of well-developed, available tools to us. Bible study, meditation, prayer, fasting, fellowship, and we could add to that list. And over the years, we often hear messages which include techniques to improve our grasp and our understanding of these tools, how to pray more effectively, strategies for meditation, ways that we could study in a way that would be more helpful for us. We hear inspirational messages that are designed to motivate us to utilize these tools in our own lives. And these are, of course, useful and honorable concepts. However, amidst all the techniques, the models, and the strategies that we could apply to all of these spiritual tools, the golf pro's advice resonates. These clubs, or for us, these spiritual tools on their own, won't improve your game. They're good enough that you can improve and not have to replace them. However, practice is what it would take for us to improve. In the sermon this afternoon, I would like to challenge us to evaluate deeply how much of our spiritual life is devoted to theory versus practical application. Obviously, the knowledge of God's Word and the techniques for prayer, for Bible study, for fasting and meditation, those things are very important. They're vital. Don't want to misconstrue that. There's ample evidence in Scripture that understanding God's Word, understanding prayer and Bible study, all of those things are important. But today I would like for us to consider how we use that knowledge and understanding. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll open here in Matthew chapter 7. And notice verse 21. Jesus says something quite direct here that should resonate with each and every one of us as Christians. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who professes to be a Christian will be in the kingdom. Not everyone who acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ will be in the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on and says, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." This is serious business for us as Christians. See, unlike the world around us, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that what we do matters. It's not just what we understand or what we know. It matters to God immensely, and should matter to us, what we actually do. So we could ask the question another way. How much time do we spend researching, examining, and mulling tool enhancements in our spiritual life compared to actually using the tools that we have out on the course, if you will, for sake of an analogy? Could put it another way. How much energy do we invest in expanding our knowledge about what God says in comparison to intentionally putting that knowledge into practice? Again, I don't want to misconstrue it. The Bible tells us we should seek after wisdom and knowledge. That's important. But the question for us today is, how much time and effort do we put into actually applying that knowledge in practice? It goes along quite well with what we heard in the sermonette. To be clear, real Christianity requires that we apply knowledge, not just know it. Real Christianity requires that we practice, practice, practice. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll see this principle in a very commonly quoted instruction from Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 46. Again, this passage is often quoted. But when we think about the question of, does it matter to God and should it matter to us, how much we focus on actually applying the knowledge that God grants us, I think we find the answer here in this passage. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. It says, "But why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why do you profess belief? Why do you acknowledge that I am the Lord," Jesus would say, "and yet you don't do what I tell you to do?" Verse 47, he continues, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Just watching the footage this week of the flooding there in Houston and southeast Texas makes this verse really resonate with us. But Jesus compares those who choose to do, to put into practice in their daily lives, the instructions and the knowledge that he granted them, he compares those individuals to someone who would build their house on the rock, something that would be solid, that could be sustained, that could be useful. Verse 49, he makes a contrast. But he who heard and did nothing. Again, the point this afternoon in the message is, how much time do we practice what we believe? How much energy do we put into applying the knowledge that God grants us? Here in verse 49, he says, but he who heard, someone who was taught, who is given knowledge, and did nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus compares those who would hear and understand and then do nothing, as it's something useless. The house they've built is washed away. It doesn't stand. There's a clear challenge here in this passage. There's an exhortation that we as Christians must make sure we apply energy and effort to doing what we are taught. I'll quote to you Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, where Jesus said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There is a personal responsibility that we individually have before God when we read these instructions. After all, in the church, we receive ample instruction, reminders, guidance, and teaching. We, in our country at least, are blessed with easy and mostly inexpensive access to the Word of God, which has not been the case throughout the years of human history. We have the treasure trove of video and audio and written exposition of Scripture that's available on Life, Hope, and Truth, in Discern Magazine, in One Accord, and in the weekly In Accords. We have access to so much instruction, knowledge, teaching, and guidance. And yet the question for us is, what do we do with that instruction? A fundamental understanding is that spiritual growth, character development, requires much more than just knowledge. Knowledge is important, but spiritual growth is inextricably tied to active, ongoing, sustained application of that knowledge. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll notice this point is emphasized here in Matthew chapter 24. It might seem self-evident for us to think, well, of course we have to obey God. And yet, through the years, there have been individuals who have come along and said, well, you don't really have to do anything. All one has to do is believe. But that's not what we find here in Scripture. Here in Matthew chapter 24, we have the famous Olivet prophecy. Of course, this passage is quite important for our understanding in the church. It was provided for us. It provides understanding of world events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the age. You find that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. It opens this passage and says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? His disciples were understandably curious. When are you coming back? What should we look for to know when the end of time has come? And Jesus Christ, in the next verses, would provide context for the events that would occur before his second coming. Of course, we understand this passage parallels with much of what we find in Revelation and puts a general time order of things to look for leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. This passage, of course, culminates with the return of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 29. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus Christ's disciples had asked him in verse 3, tell us, what should we look for? What's the sign of your coming? How will we know the end of the age has arrived? And he provides all of this context and tells us what to look for in these events leading up to Christ's return. But then what does Christ leave his disciples with? What does he impart to us today? If we were to take in this prophecy that tells us what to look for, what we're to think about, what we as God's people should be looking for in world events, what's the very next thing that Jesus Christ would teach his disciples? What we find are three exhortations or expectations for would-be Christians. I believe there's a progression here in spiritual growth that we'll see next. If you notice, the next passage of Matthew chapter 24 is the parable of the fig tree. It's verses 32 through 35. I'm not going to take the time to read that today, but if you were to summarize that parable, right after Jesus Christ finishes answering the disciples' question, what should we look for? How do we know when you're coming back? After he provides that context, the very next thing he shows them is this parable of the fig tree. And what it essentially teaches is that God's people should be knowledgeable and should be watching. They should be aware of what's taking place, and they should have knowledge of God's word. And what does that produce in God's people? Well, the very next passage, verses 36 through 44, compares this time to the days of Noah. And what do we take from those verses, verse 36 through verse 44? Well, essentially, we are told as Christians that we are to be individually alert and always ready. Verse 42 says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44 says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And what's the next passage that we find? Verse 45 through verse 51 is where Jesus Christ describes the faithful and the evil servant. Again, I'm not going to read through that, but what do we find in that passage? What is the faithful servant doing? They're not just knowledgeable. They're not merely watching. They're ready, and verse 46 says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. It seems clear here that Jesus' true disciples will be actively engaged in doing the will of God. One of the fundamental lessons we can take from Matthew chapter 24 as individual Christians is that it is important to God whether or not we are actively obeying him. And it has to be important for us, because the alternative is if we are not found so doing, we could be classified as the evil servant, and the end for the evil servant is not nearly as a blessing as what we find for the one who chooses to do the will of God. For the sake of an analogy, when we responded to God's calling, arriving at the decision and the necessary conviction to repent and to be baptized, God granted us a tea time to play around on the ultimate master's course. God called us, and we chose to respond. And again, this is an analogy, but by way of analogy, God essentially gave us a tea time, said, okay, now you have the opportunity to play around here on this master's course. And God leaves us on the course for the rest of our natural lives, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we have to make the choice whether we will get out of the cart select a driver, an iron, or a wood, and make something happen. You see, in the game of golf, you can't play golf if you stay in the cart. You can talk about playing golf. You could think about it. You could read books. One of my friends gave me the book, Golfing for Dummies. You could watch tournaments, and you could study how other people play the game, and you could even buy very expensive equipment. But you'll never make progress if we don't get out of the cart and start swinging those clubs and hitting the ball. In similar fashion, we can't be Christians if we stay in the cart. You cannot be a Christian if we're not obeying God. Being a Christian is not a passive experience. It's not something we can simply watch, that we could study, that we could observe, that we could think about. All of those things are important. But to truly be a Christian requires that we get up and do something. By definition, we understand that Christianity is a way of living, not just a way of life. A way of life is something you could study from a distance. You could observe it, you could study it clinically, but to truly be a Christian, we have to understand that Christianity is a way of living. It is something that we do, not just something that we know about. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll see that the Apostle Peter was inspired to emphasize this aspect of Christianity. And it's something that needs to resonate with each of us. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 5. Here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter opens this passage by saying, but also for this very reason. And you can go back and read verses 1 through 4, where he talks about that God grants us as Christians the opportunity and the potential to partake in the divine nature of God. We understand God's plan. God offers to us as Christians, when he called you, and when he called me, what he offered is eternal life in the God family. Now, we could turn the offer down, but that's what God offers us. As Christians, when he called us, he said, this is what I offer you. It's not completely free. I'm expecting you to live a certain way, but this is what I offer you if you respond to my calling. Peter says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, because God has offered you and has offered me the opportunity to partake of his divine nature, for that reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add self-control. Add perseverance. Add godliness. Add brotherly kindness. Add love. All of those things are active. To give all diligence. This doesn't happen by just thinking about it. As we heard in the sermonette today, God expects us to actively apply his instructions, to do something with the knowledge that he grants us. Goes on in verse 8, for if these things are yours, if they become so much a part of us that they are ours, and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, someone who doesn't take the time to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and the like, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be someone who is so short-sighted that we lose sight of what God offers us at the end of this journey. Verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you know these things, no, that's not what he says. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom
of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says again and again here to give diligence, to make an effort, to put time and attention toward actually applying what God teaches us to our daily decisions. See, Satan would like to convince you and me not to ever get out of the cart. Just sort of ride along peacefully and observe what other people are doing. I mentioned to you that when the office I used to work in, the manager there liked to play golf and he would organize these tournaments. And I only went and played a couple of times. And this was the second or third time I had ever played golf in my life. And we went, and unfortunately I was placed on his team. It was a best ball tournament. And I was in the cart with him, which was even worse. And he wasn't necessarily the most pleasant human being that's ever lived. And I couldn't, when I would try to tee off, I could barely get it past, you know, the ladies' tees. And he was disgusted from the very first hole. And we got to where whenever there was a water hazard, I would just hit ball after ball into the water. To the point where, by the time we were on the eighth or ninth hole, he was so frustrated. If there was a water hazard at all, he would just say, "Stay in the cart. Just stay in the cart." Because he knew there was no point in me getting out and even trying. And that's what Satan would like to tell us about our Christian walk. You'll never get it over the water. Don't even try. Just stay in the cart. It's too hard. It's not worth it. What is God offering you that's so important that would make you get out of the cart and hit it into the woods yet again? Just stay in the cart. It's so much easier. But we must not give in to that temptation. All of the know-how is of no use if we don't get out of the cart and participate in the game. I realize I'm stretching this analogy, but sometimes analogies work for individuals. And it doesn't matter if we know what we're supposed to do if we don't actually step out of the cart and try. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 12. As we go through and read this passage, I would ask you to think, is Paul inspired to talk about knowledge that we would take in, or is he talking about something more than knowledge, something that requires the practical application of the knowledge God grants us? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now, we could stop right there and think, oh, well, it's more theoretical. We should just think about what it means to have tender mercies and to be kind and to be humble. But then verse 13 says, bearing with one another. We can't bear with one another in a theoretical sense. That requires that we actually apply knowledge and the character that God wants to develop within us. Forgiving one another. Again, that can't be theoretical. That's not just something we know. God wants us to be forgiving. Well, Paul says here that we're to actually put on that character of forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This passage is not just talking about adding knowledge or theoretical understanding. We have to start there. We have to be taught God's word. But then we make the choice. Do we do anything with that understanding or not? This passage requires a practical application of the truth of God. Again, knowledge is certainly important, but right knowledge is only useful if we apply it. It doesn't matter if we understand that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week? If we don't keep it, what's the use of that knowledge? It is only useful if we choose to apply it in our own lives. The challenge for us individually is to consider whether or how we will apply what God says. Will we use the knowledge that God grants us or not? I'll give you a concrete example that applies here locally. You know, earlier this year, we started a hospitality challenge here in our congregation, and many people chose to participate. And we know theoretically, we know intellectually, God tells us that as his people, we are to be given to hospitality. We can understand that. It says that we're to be given to hospitality and we're to love one another. We can have that knowledge and never do anything with it. Or we can know that that's what God says and then we can do something with it. And one of the purposes of the hospitality challenge was to simply, this is what God says. Now let's practice it. Let's put it to practice in our individual lives. Again, that's just one example. There's so many others that we could point to, but the guidance from Scripture is that we are to apply all of God's admonitions. We as Christians, that's what God wants to see from you and from me. God says, love one another. He doesn't twist our arms and make us do that. He tells us to love one another. We have to make the choice to actually love one another. If we were to apply all of God's admonitions to how we choose to live every single day, we would be a very busy people, wouldn't we? And that's what God wants to see from us. After all, as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Let's go to James chapter 4. We'll see that James was inspired to emphasize this point, and he draws a very direct connection between the knowledge that God grants us and then the choice that we make in our human behavior. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4 and verse 17. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good, the one who has knowledge, who has understanding that's been granted to them, they intellectually know and understand something. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's often been said in the church that knowledge is dangerous. I remember hearing that so often as a child. Because essentially, when God shows us and teaches us truth, such as the weekly Sabbath is commanded, it becomes dangerous to us then. There's an extra us in that phrase. Because we have to make the choice then. God has brought us to understand the Sabbath is commanded. Now what are we going to do? And that's the choice each human has to make. This is really the essence of true Christianity. Having the truth of God and then choosing to live it. If you only have the knowledge and never choose to obey, one could never truly be a Christian. So what is it then that would hold individuals back from choosing to obey, to actually putting into practice the instruction and the word of God? Well, there's a number of things that could perhaps hold a person back, but one common obstacle could be phrased as paralysis by analysis. Maybe we get out of the cart. We decide we get up the courage to get out of the cart. But then we spend hours thinking about what we could do, how we could play. Minute after minute ticks by as we try to decide which club should we use. What stance should I take? What should my posture be like? We can agonize over those details to the point where our swing isn't fluid and the result is ineffective. Those that have seen me golf understand that I do this quite a bit. I take far too many practice swings. That's not always a good habit, because the more practice swings you take, the more you begin to overanalyze what you're doing wrong. You can freeze up and overthink it, and sure enough, the ball goes into the woods yet again. Well, spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can worry and fret about doing things so perfectly to the point that we never do anything at all. And Satan would love for us to do that. To go back to the hospitality as just an example, maybe, well, until our house is exactly perfect, I'll never invite anyone over. Or until I master the art of small talk, I'll never have a conversation with someone. There's always some excuse that we could convince ourselves of to push obedience further and further down the road. And obviously there are certain times when we can't always have people in our homes. That's not the point. That's the other extreme. But it does illustrate the point that human nature would often have us convince ourselves that it's too difficult for us to even try. Again, consider the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. I'm not going to turn there. We know quite well this passage, where in this parable, the Lord in the parable distributes his talents to his servants, and then he goes away. He's gone for a while, and he comes back, and he wants to see what his servants have done in the meantime. And one servant has produced a lot, and the Lord provides him with a reward, and so forth, until finally he gets to the one who didn't do anything. Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25, the response of the one who just buried the talent says, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid." This servant had psyched themselves up, if you will. They had overanalyzed everything and finally decided it wasn't worth trying. "I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." This servant was afraid and chose to do nothing. It could be fear, worry, the quest for constant perfection, or any number of things like that that would cause us to freeze and not take any action when it comes to obeying God. The Lord's response in the parable was to call that servant a wicked and lazy servant who would be cast into outer darkness. Surely the lesson should resonate with us as Christians. Let's not overthink our obedience. Sometimes we simply have to obey first and then grow the skill, the ability, and the technique that comes later. The Christian's clubs, if you will, the tools of this way of life, can always be improved. But they won't improve unless we use them. For example, maybe we realize we need to improve our prayer life. Well, we could spend days and weeks thinking about how to pray better, studying different articles that tell us how to pray better. But if we don't take the active step to actually pray, we'll never improve that tool. The same could be said of fasting or Bible study. If we want to improve those areas of life, we actually have to do them. And maybe at first our Bible study won't be so effective, but the more we actually take the active step to apply it, the more we can grow in those skills. Techniques can certainly be learned through the years. All of those sermonettes and sermons, the articles, the Bible studies, the booklets, which over the years have highlighted for us different techniques that we could use to improve these areas of our life, they are only useful to us if we get started. If we read them, think about them, and don't do anything, how will that actually improve our spiritual lives? Let's consider the example of Noah. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. I've long found the story of Noah to be intriguing, partially because God doesn't tell us the whole story. He just gives us the highlights. And I have so many questions I want to ask Noah in the kingdom. He will probably have a line. I know there's probably millions of others who want to ask him questions too. And I would imagine he would, if you can grow tired as a spirit being, he would grow tired of answering questions about what this was like. Why did you bring the mosquito, for example? Simple answer was God commanded him to. That's going to be the answer he's going to give us. But here in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to break into this passage in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You can see why we read earlier where in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had compared the end of the age to the days of Noah. When we read these passages and we think what the world was like, And then we look at what's going on in the world around us today. We can see that comparison. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And won't it be interesting to talk to Noah about how he had lived for these hundreds of years up to this point? Drop down to verse 13. So God's made the decision now that he's going to work through Noah. And notice what he tells Noah to do. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Imagine if you were Noah and God tells you this. Noah, by the way, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Drop down to verse 19, continues his instruction, and says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And then succinctly in verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. I think we often can read through this passage because we know the story of Noah and not always think about, well, what was that like for Noah? There's so many questions we could ask. Did Noah have boat building skills? It's possible. Maybe that's what Noah did by profession. I doubt it, but it is possible. I imagine that Noah likely learned and honed the technique for building a boat over the years where he actually spent building the ark. Another question we could ask, did Noah have an intimate knowledge of how to properly care for the variety of animals in God's creation? Again, it's possible, but it seems rather unlikely that he would have been a specialist in how to properly care for slugs as well as giraffes and rhinos. Those are not really in the same field that most humans would study. Not only that, but something we often read over in verse 21, not only did God tell him to build the ark with very limited instruction. Now, maybe, again, God doesn't tell us the whole story. Maybe he met with Noah often and told Noah exactly how to make every room in the ark. Or maybe he gave them this general instruction and said, go to it. You've got to figure this out. But in verse 21, not only was he to build the ark and then take care of these animals, it says, you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. How did Noah know what every animal had to eat? Imagine if you were Noah the day God met with you and told you this. You've got to go build this big ark. Oh, and by the way, you're going to have animals and creeping things and birds from all over the earth, and you need to take food for them with you on this journey. What would you do? Well, all we know from Scripture is it says, thus Noah did. How did he know how to preserve the food for all of these different animals, birds, and creeping things? I mean, some birds and some animals eat things that would be difficult to preserve for weeks at sea. How did he know how to do that? Well, I would imagine that Noah and his sons learned quite a bit as they were actively choosing to obey God in preparation for the great flood. All we know from Scripture is that Noah and his sons set about building the ark, And they must have gathered enough food and preserved enough food to keep those animals and their family alive when they were on the ark. They set a great example for us, though, in that they just started building. I can't imagine that Noah and his family didn't learn a lot about all of how to take care of these animals, food production and storage, and the like as they went through this process. The point is for us that if Noah had fretted and worried and failed to start, where would humanity be now? What if Noah had looked at the challenge of building the ark and thought, I'll never get it done? You want me to get food for all these animals? I don't even know where to start. What if he had stayed in the proverbial cart and never started building the ark? Well, thankfully, that's not what happened. But God challenges us to put on holy, righteous character. That is much more daunting than just building an ark. Yet if we want to do that, we have to get started. We can't fret and worry to the point that we never start down the path of obedience. So let's assume then that we finally committed to getting out of the cart and taking action. What do we do then when things don't go right? I can't imagine that Noah at some point didn't bust his thumb with a hammer and not be able to work the rest of the day. Everything didn't go perfectly for them when they were going through this process. And it doesn't always go perfectly for us either. You see, practicing, especially something we're trying to learn, practicing isn't always fun. And we're going to make mistakes. You take up golf, you might shank a few balls or a few hundred. You might develop a hook or a slice. You fix the slice, you develop a hook, you try to fix that, and then suddenly you can't use your driver. It's one of those sports that takes a while to master. But that doesn't change the obligation that we have to do. Even though practicing God's way of life, practicing obedience isn't always fun, we still have to do it if we want to improve, if we want to be in the kingdom of heaven. Not only are we going to make mistakes, though, we will also make mistakes in front of our friends. Two of the people here I've golfed with frequently are not here today. They've seen numerous of my mistakes, and mostly have handled those with grace and decorum over the years. And even though we'll make mistakes in front of our friends, that doesn't change the obligation to do. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 18. We had read earlier in chapter 1, where Peter tells us to add all these things to our lives, which requires that we be diligent, that we work, that we apply the knowledge and instruction God gives us. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he lets us know that this is not a one-time deal. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says succinctly, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Peter tells us that spiritual growth should be ongoing. This is something we do for the rest of our natural lives. We're to be growing spiritually, applying God's word to our daily choices, day after day after day. And spiritual growth isn't always linear. There will be growing pains as we go through this life. When you consider any of the heroes of faith, the apostles Paul and Peter, for example, or David and Moses, James and John, and so many others, they were not immortal stained glass saints. They were regular human beings like you and like me. Consider the life of David. On his path of spiritual growth, David made some massive errors, and those errors are recorded publicly for all of humanity to know about. But that didn't give him an excuse not to repent, to get up, and to move forward. Because David was a man after God's own heart, he made the active choice to continue growing, as did all those others that we see in Scripture, who would make mistakes and errors and judgment and wisdom, would sin grievously at times, and then would get up and move on forward toward the kingdom of God. It took time for these individuals to grow and to develop the character and the mind of God. I'll use an example of an individual I knew in the church. I've shared part of her story before. She was an elderly lady. Her name was Miss Audrey. That's what we all called her. And she was about 4 feet 11 or so, a real short lady. And she had been called into God's church when she was much older in life. She had a pretty hard and difficult background and lifestyle that she had come from. And she was feisty. She was argumentative. She was incredibly proud and was easily angered. No one wanted to play cards with this lady because it always turned into a fight. She would get so angry at people, would throw cards. Nobody wanted to play dominoes with her because the same thing would happen. And she would just be angry and livid, wouldn't talk to people, would storm out of rooms and so forth. And I knew her when I was a teenager in the church. And, you know, we had been taught to respect widows in the church. And she wasn't someone that was always easily respected. But you see, here's the difference. Miss Audrey was also a Christian. And God called her from a way of life and a background that was incredibly difficult. That's where she found herself when God called her. And her spiritual growth, at least part of it, was done publicly. Because we could all see it. Because she was angry anytime there was a church social. No one wanted to be her partner at Rook or any other kind of card game where you'd have to play with a partner. Now, she loved to play cards as long as she won. But if she didn't win, she hated it. And she hated everybody she played with and even her partner at times. See, her spiritual growth, though, like I said, was done publicly because so many of her areas of spiritual growth opportunity were easily seen by everyone else. And grow she did. Over the years, she would learn to apologize to people after throwing cards in their face. And it was hard to watch because, I mean, she would get red in the face and just scream at people. And, okay, I need to do better at this. I'm sorry. I should have done that. Let's go back and play again. And over time, she would learn not to throw the cards at individuals. And she learned to develop a little more self-control. She learned to not have to apologize by keeping it bottled in. And there were times you could see that it was bottled in because she would turn red and really wanted to tell the person how they should play cards, but she didn't. She would take and accept the fact she had lost, and then she would move on. And while those might seem like small and silly examples to use, they really speak to her character. Because by the time God chose to call her, she had decades of habit that had built up and manifested itself this way. Habits aren't easy to break. Character is not easy to change. And yet she did. And I knew her when she died, and I'd see her towards the end of her life. And she was relatively peaceful. She was kind. She would smile. She would laugh. And she would laugh publicly and would share stories about where she was when God called her and where she realized she was then. She took up writing poetry and would write beautiful things about what God had done in her life. And that's the point. She was willing to pick it up every single day and try hard. And it was difficult. It was frustrating at times. But grow, she did. She didn't give up. And I'm convinced that she'll be in the first resurrection. And then she'll be sweet, completely. She'll be a wonderful person who will have so much experience that she can share when she's teaching those individuals who will be brought up in the second resurrection. See, most golfers, again, to return to our analogy, most golfers have threatened, perhaps multiple times, to give it up. I know I have. Been so many times I'm walking back to the cart and thinking, I will never play golf again. I can't afford to keep buying these golf balls that I keep losing in the water or the woods. But then occasionally you'll have what's often called that expensive shot, where all of the practice, all of the work, all of the energy, in that one moment, it all comes together and you hit the perfect golf shot. It goes exactly where you want it to go, exactly the right distance, and you sit there in awe and think, huh, I'm going to come back and play tomorrow. That's how it makes golf so expensive, because you hit one good shot and it becomes a habit. You have to come back and then get back to another good shot. Well, spiritually, we can learn a lesson from that. We will see progress in our lives if we look for it. Maybe after months or years, or in some cases, even decades. Maybe we will work on one area of our life And we will be diligent year after year after year. And maybe it proves difficult to overcome or to change that aspect of our life. And it could be frustrating at times. And Satan's right there telling us, it's not worth it. Get back in the cart. Give it up. But we should be like Miss Audrey, who year after year, she worked on it. She would continue bringing herself back to working on developing the character and the mind of God. See, the daily effort to apply the knowledge that God grants us drives us to obtain even more knowledge. The daily choice to choose to apply and to do what God says, even when it might be hard, even when we don't see immediate fruit, that daily choice to continue to get up and to do what God says teaches us and guides us. It provides us the experience that we need to develop the finer points of Christianity, to learn wisdom, to develop discernment, and ultimately to learn and to develop the mind of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 16. As we go through this life, and we evaluate ourselves, and we compare what we see in God's Word to how we're living, and when we recognize we've made errors and mistakes, and we keep working on those and those challenging areas of our life, let's remember this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We go through this life and focus on developing the mind and the character of God. Making the daily choice when we make mistakes to get up and work harder, to continue the race, to continue being devoted to God's way of life, and choosing daily to practice what God tells us to do. Eventually, we'll develop the character and the mind of God, something that will be eternal beyond this physical life. We must develop the courage, the stamina, and the perspective to see progress in our life, and not just the mistakes. See, Christianity is not about the first day after baptism. It's about the next, and the next, and the next, as we go through this life. By God's design, His character is built in those who learn, and then with determination, use that knowledge in practical application. Let's encourage one another to keep going, to stay the course, and to finish the race. You know, the golf pro was correct when I was at the PGA Superstore. These golf clubs that I purchased haven't made my golf game improve, and I haven't taken enough time to practice to facilitate the change that I hope to see eventually. But that's just my golf game, which in the eternal perspective really doesn't matter. The spiritual endeavor that we're involved with, however, isn't a game. We must improve, stretch, and grow. And improvement will only come if we are actively applying the knowledge of God to our daily choices. Jesus' consistent message to His church in Revelation 2 and 3, He always says to each church, to him who overcomes. The word means to conquer. To him who overcomes or conquers, I will grant him or her all of these blessings. We have to stay in that game, if you will, to consistently choose to obey. Knowledge, understanding, and belief are significant, vital components of our spiritual lives. However, true Christianity requires that we get out of the cart and actively practice the knowledge and the understanding that God shares with us. The spiritual tools that we have won't improve our game. They're good enough that we can improve and not have to replace them. It's practice. Practice is what it will take for us to improve. Let's actively practice true Christianity, doing the will of the Father, that we might enter the kingdom, heaven.